It is a real privilege to be here. We count you our family and really look forward to each opportunity we have to be in Burlington for many reasons, and the church family here is certainly one of the most significant. So I pray that the Lord will use this time and the Word tonight to His glory. If you'd open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 1, we will migrate our way to Romans 6 in a few moments, but I want to start out with a verse at the very beginning of this book. Hopefully none of our memories is so short-term that we've forgotten that just 6 days ago we celebrated the 235th birthday of our country. And for the freedom and the prosperity that freedom has allowed, given by God above, we can all be very grateful. As our founding fathers bestowed in the documents, foundational documents of our country, we as an American people believe that we have inalienable rights to live life freely, to have liberty, to pursue happiness. And there's a lot of debate about how Christian our forefathers were. But regardless of the specific, the most accurate answer to that question, they obviously, nearly all of them, had a very good understanding of Scripture, and many of them were true people of God. And they understood that those rights are inalienable because they were granted us. They were granted to us by our Creator. And so the only one in the entire universe who can truly and perfectly define what freedom is God Himself. He defines freedom. And that's why I think it is very interesting that throughout the New Testament, you have many of the writers and many of their co-laborers to whom they refer designating themselves with a term that we come across here in the very first verse of Romans. So look with me at Romans 1:1. Paul, he writes, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. Now that term bondservant there doesn't sound real nice, but it sounds better than it actually is. If we were Greeks and we lived 2,000 years ago and we were reading this, we would get the point. Paul is referring to himself as a slave. And when we hear that term slave, it brings to our minds unthinkable oppression, perhaps a lack of joy, a lack of hope, certainly a lack of freedom. And therefore, to us Americans who are so privileged, this designation is demeaning. It seems too lowly, too miserable, perhaps even unenlightened in this age of civil rights and beyond in the 21st century. But this reference is not isolated. In fact, Paul uses this designation throughout his epistles, and he's not the only one. Jesus' half-brothers, James and Jude, also refer to themselves as slaves instead of accentuating their bloodlines. Peter and John count themselves among this number of slaves of Jesus Christ as well. And Paul commends Timothy and Epaphras as bond slaves in Philippians and Colossians. All of these men seem to wear this badge proudly. No one had to pry it out of them. And so with this context, with this idea of Paul, a messenger, an apostle, an evangelist of the good news, referring to himself as a slave of Jesus Christ, I think we're in a better position now to work our way toward Romans 6 in our text for tonight. Because you and I don't know much about slavery. There is slavery in our world. There is slavery of sorts in America. Not like there used to be, but there are forms of oppression that perhaps are even greater than in the 19th century. And yet, you and I, most of us, I would assume, don't know a lot personally about slavery. And yet, slavery is a very important term for us as Bible-believing Christians. As you know, Romans is a wonderful treatise about the gospel. It is the good news that a righteous God righteously grants righteousness to unrighteous rebels. A righteous God righteously, without breaking any of the rules, grants righteousness freely to unrighteous rebels like you and I are. The gospel is something that you and I need. It's not just something for unbelievers. And Paul points us to that in verse 15 of this first chapter. He says, I am ready to preach the gospel to you. He's writing to Christians, and he says, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you. You need the gospel tonight, no matter your eternal condition, and so do I. And Paul is on a mission. He's on a mission to bring this good news to the known world. And so in chapters 1 through 4, he unfolds the doctrine of what we call justification. How God takes us who are condemned, who are under the wrath, his holy wrath, who have given ourselves over to sin, to its depravity. And he is going to grant us righteousness if we would only trust in his Son. If we would give up our pride. If we would identify ourselves as sinners in need of saving grace. If we would humble ourselves and accept a free gift. God does this. It's his salvation. It's his good news. It's his gospel. And he builds on that foundation in chapters 1 through 4, in chapters 5 through 8, by proceeding, generally speaking, to what we would call the doctrine of sanctification. We don't get to heaven by becoming righteous, but true faith does yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness. We do become conformed to Jesus Christ. We don't get better, but we become more conformed to him who is perfect, to him who granted us his righteousness. And we are prepared for heaven that way. We get to heaven because of Jesus' righteousness alone. And yet, a true faith does yield righteousness. And Paul talks about that. And he talks in chapter 7 about how this is not just an upward trajectory. Generally speaking, it is, but there are dips, there are valleys, there are struggles. He felt them himself. And yet, chapter 8, perhaps one of the greatest chapters in all of Scripture, we're reminded that whether it's our own sinfulness or whether it's suffering in this world, there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are secure. If he didn't spare his own Son, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Now, if we go back a couple of chapters to chapter 6 in our text tonight, we have a very important text to enable us to grow by fighting our sin through our union with Christ. Romans 6 is an account of how superabundant grace in Christ is not a license for sin, it is the key to freedom from sin. And in the first 14 verses, which we did not read tonight, but with which you most of you are familiar, we are reminded that grace abounds not to justify our sinful choices, not to give us license, but to keep drawing us back to this reality of our union with Christ, that we have been buried with him, that we have been raised to newness of life, that in him we have everything we need to live righteously. And then verses 15 to 23 build on this section by reasserting this place of grace in our lives as justified sinners and urging us to live as the slaves of righteousness that we are. There is this interesting tension in these verses that on one hand, we are slaves of God, and on the other hand, we have to work to live as the slaves of God. We have to yield to present our members as instruments of righteousness. And we can veer off that path either way. We can forget that we are complete in Christ, as Colossians 2 says. And we can get this idea that we're justified by grace through faith, and yet we are sanctified by our own efforts. And we realize very quickly and very often that we fall so far short. And yet we can veer off the edge on the other side by forgetting that even though we are complete in Christ, we can't stop running. We have to keep on running. Keep looking to Christ. Keep fighting sin. John Owen, that great 17th century Puritan, said, you've got to kill sin or it will be killing you. And he was writing that book to believers. So we're talking about the fruit of conversion. And so if you'll draw your attention to verse 16, let's read again verses 16 to 18 as we narrow in even more on our text for tonight. Paul says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." So our text tonight is verse 17. In between these two verses that remind us that we are slaves of righteousness, but we have to continually yield ourselves to God, to His righteousness, to the sanctifying work of His Spirit. Nestled in between is this thanksgiving. And that's what I think the Lord wants us to consider tonight. Why is Paul giving thanks in the middle of this exhortation? He says, "Thanks be to God." It's a phrase that he uses at other sections in his letters. Thanks be to God. And I'm going to read sort of an amplified translation, and then we'll go back and exposit the sections of this verse. Here's what it seems Paul is saying. "But thanks be to God for this reason, that you were slaves of sin, but now, in contrast, you have obeyed from the heart by giving careful attention to an apostolic pattern of teaching unto which you were handed over by God." So let's break that down. He's giving thanks. Let's start there. Let's be reminded that whatever is said here is intended not just to give a nod to God, our Creator and Redeemer, but to give Him the glory. What is said in this verse, as is true throughout Scripture, is aimed to give glory to God. He made us. He made us for Himself. He made us to bear His image. He made us to bring Him glory. That's when we find true joy. That is true freedom, to fulfill the purpose for which God made us. And we can do that in Christ. Imperfectly, but truly, in Christ. So thanks be to God. Whatever is said here is aimed to bring Him glory. And then we proceed to a contrast. Why are we thanking God? Well, for this reason, that on the one hand, you were slaves of sin. Some of us very outwardly and for a prolonged period of time. Some of us who have grown up in church and perhaps were saved at a younger age, more inwardly and perhaps not for as long a time, but all of us are born slaves of sin. And here's the contrast. Now, yet, it says in this text, we could translate that but, it's a hard turn. Think of it as a 180-degree turn. You were slaves of sin, hard stop, full turn, conversion, now. Now, you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And this, I think, points to a note of application. Calvin said, "The greater mass of vices anyone is buried under, the more fiercely and bombastically does he extol his freedom." Until we come to Christ, we think we are free. And the further down we're buried in that sin, the more tightly those shackles of sin are bound to us, the more bombastically we declare that we have freedom, that we know what's best, that we have been liberated, that we're in control. And yet, what is true freedom, as we'll see throughout tonight, is when we turn. Is when God shines the light of the gospel into our hearts. He turns, he flips the switch, and we, with a new heart, are willing to turn. And so, instead of being slaves of sin, now we have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. So, the answer to three questions. First of all, what is the practice of slaves of righteousness? How do God's slaves live? Well, it's very simple. You obeyed from the heart. You obeyed from the heart. The life of a believer, both at conversion and all the way down the path toward eternity, is a life of faith-filled obedience. It's not obedience to get to the destination. It's not obedience to earn the reward. It's obedience that's the fruit of what God has done to unshackle us from our sin and give us new life from above. The only right response to that is grateful, faith-filled obedience. Obedience to the gospel is at the heart of Paul's apostolic commission. We find that in Romans 1:5. We find that at the end of the book in Romans 16:26. And so this first step of obedience is simply faith in the gospel itself. But there seems to be this ongoing obedience to which Paul is alluding. And I say that because of the context. Because of the context of presenting our members as instruments of righteousness. So there is an initial obedience that bears fruit in continued obedience. But it's not merely compliance. How do we know that? Because it says obedience from what? From the heart. It's sincere. It's full of faith. We don't need to pit faith against obedience. It's obedience from the heart to this form of doctrine to which we were delivered. You see, when we are slaves of God, we obey joyfully. We yield our rights. We yield our autonomy. We forfeit our sense of total dependence. We lean entirely on another. And we find true joy in him. A man by the name of Murray Harris, New Testament commentator, has written a book on this theme of slaves of Christ. And he says this, "What all the slaves of this Lord gained through being associated with him was not so much authority and power as unparalleled honor and the assurance that their service, whatever its nature, was of supreme value simply because it was done for him. Our joy, our fulfillment, our life is bound up in the life and mastery of Jesus Christ. And so we obey from the heart. We turn from our sins, and we keep on going down that path. We stumble a bit, we repent of those sins, and we keep on going in faith. And Paul is giving thanks because the Romans had done this. And this was the work of God. So the practice of the people of God, of slaves of righteousness, it is simply faith-filled obedience. It's sincere obedience. But what did they obey? Second question, what do slaves of righteousness obey? Well, the way it's put here is, you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. That form of doctrine. Now, doctrine is often discussed, but in the New Testament, it's a very simple term. It comes from the Greek verb to teach. So doctrine, in its simplest sense, is teaching. It's authoritative teaching. It's teaching about what Christ has revealed and what he has revealed to be eternally true about himself. It's true not just because we feel it in our hearts. We have this sense that it's true psychologically. It's true because it corresponds to the reality that's out there. It's not just words that seem to make sense to some people. It's true because it's out there and it corresponds to what is real. And so this Christian doctrine, this teaching, is what requires our truth, our trust, excuse me, our obedience. It's not just teaching that you can take or leave. It's not just Rush Limbaugh that you can agree with or turn the dial. No, this is teaching that is authoritative. It's doctrine. It commands our trust, our obedience. Now, what does Paul mean by the form of doctrine? Why couldn't he just say doctrine or truth or the gospel? Why this perhaps more cumbersome phrase? What's he trying to get across? Well, I think in these last couple of ideas in this passage, we really get to the meat of what Paul is saying. This idea of this word form, when referring to people, designates an example to follow. Paul says this in 1 Thessalonians and in 1 Timothy 4 and in Titus 2 and in other places. He says, follow this example. Imitate this way of life. But this is not a personal reference. In classical Greek, the Greek used during the time a few centuries before Jesus Christ, this word was used for the impression of a seal, or the mark of a branding iron, or a die to mint coins, or marks left by teeth. I'm not sure where those marks were, but marks left by teeth. So you see how this isn't just talking about a form that is drawn or a pattern that you cut out and that you look at. The idea of this word actually is a mold. It's something that shapes us. It's something that makes an impression on us, or it's something into which we are pressed. We are molded by. We are formed by. And so it seems what Paul is talking about here is that these Romans believed in Jesus Christ as Savior and have kept on living by faith, obeying the gospel and its accompanying doctrine in such a way as it shows that they are being formed, they're being shaped by it. Christian doctrine is supposed to shape us. Sunday morning messages are intended by God to shape us, not just inform us, not just tickle our curiosity, not just be fodder for good, hearty disagreements and discussions. Doctrine, authoritative teaching that exposits God's word, is intended to shape us. And I think it's worth noting that this idea of doctrine in the New Testament comes in two varieties. They're interlocking, but it's worth noting them separately. And those are, on the one hand, declarations. Who God is, the person of God. What God has done, the work of God. What God intends and has promised to do. What position we have in Christ. Those are declarations. There aren't question marks behind them. There aren't exclamation points. You better do this or else. Imperatives. They're declarations. They're truths. They're immovable. They're foundation. And then there are also obligations. At times, the New Testament refers to doctrine in terms of ethical obligations, the way of life that is supposed to proceed from who we are in Christ. The way that it's helpful for me to get a handle on this is the declarations are who we are in Christ, and the obligations are how we must live in Christ. Now, to be clear, these are not equal. There is a priority here. Unlike every other religion, Christianity starts with an indicative. It starts with the declaration. It starts with the gracious act of God. You go to any other supposed religion and they're going to say, do this imperative command, and then indicative, you will experience this. You do the work, you get the promise. Christianity's not that way. Christianity, because it's the truth, is the exact opposite. Here's what God has done. You can trust this. Now go gratefully live according to this truth. That's an important priority to maintain. And I think before we move on, we should also note that this idea of being formed by doctrine also points us ahead in Romans to a verse that many of us hold very dearly, and that's Romans 8:29. We hold dearly Romans 8:28, that God is orchestrating all things together for good to those who love Him and are called by Him according to His purpose. And then what's verse 29 say? For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate that we would be conformed to the image of His Son. Why? Does this theme sound familiar? If you were here this morning, it should. So that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. So that He might have the preeminence. We are shaped by doctrine so that Jesus Christ might have the preeminence. There's a goal that goes beyond our individual lives. And so, a third and final question. If slaves of God make a practice of obeying from the heart, as they first did when they obeyed the gospel and bowed their knee and trusted in Jesus Christ alone, and if what they are obeying is the gospel and its accompanying doctrine, the authoritative teaching of Jesus Christ, which is declared in His word, for the purpose of being shaped by it to the praise of God's Son, why? Why do slaves of righteousness, slaves of God, obey these words? And here I think we come full circle with this sentence because we started with God, thanks be to God, and we actually end with God. Now, why do I say that? Well, note the end of the verse. You have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Now, I do work at a university. I don't teach English. I'll stop short of a full grammar lesson here. But any of us who have been to school recognize right off something about this verb at the end of this sentence. To which you were delivered. You is not doing the action. You is receiving the action. Someone is delivering you to this doctrine to be shaped. This is a very interesting word. The verb deliver, is the verb that's used over and over again in the Gospels to speak of what Judas and the Jewish leaders and Pilate did in betraying and crucifying Jesus Christ. They handed him over. They delivered Jesus Christ. It gets more interesting. This is the word that's used in Romans 8:32 when it says that he gave his own son. He delivered over, he handed over his own son. Judas and Pilate and the Jewish leaders weren't the only ones making a delivery. God the Father was fulfilling his plan. He was handing over Jesus Christ. And here's what's even better. Jesus himself gave himself up. He delivered himself. This is the word that's used in Galatians 2:20 when Paul says at the end there that he gave himself for me. It's used in Ephesians 5:2 and 5:25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And what? He gave himself for her. That's the word. He delivered himself over. He handed himself over. This is the verb that's used in Romans 1 when it says that God has delivered sinners over to their own sinful passions. And in Ephesians 4:19 it says, we have given ourselves over. We've handed ourselves over to sensuality. God is not the author of sin. We've made that choice. And this is the verb that's used a few times for Paul handing down the truth to churches, like in 1 Corinthians 11:2 and 1 Corinthians 15:3. He's telling them what's of first importance, what he also received. He's handing that down to them. So there's this handoff, as it were, a baton of truth from one generation to the next. But that's not what this is talking about. This is not talking about God's handing doctrine to us, his people. No, the form of the verb tells us that we are actually receiving the action. God is actually handing us over to the doctrine. So, since God is the author of the entire New Testament as well as the Old, I think it's fitting to draw this connection with this word. That this word that he uses over and over to talk about the crucifixion, and it's used over and over as far as our own condemnation, that we're given over to sin. This is actually the word that points us to the fact that he has delivered us. He's handed us over. So we who were delivered over to sin, he actually delivered his own son to free us from the bondage of sin, and to actually transfer us to his son's kingdom, to deliver us to this truth, to shape us, to remake us in the image of his son, to the praise of his glory. You see, the Romans' obedience by faith and our obedience by faith is not simply a human decision. God hands us over. He commits us. He entrusts us to this shaping influence of his truth. Biblical doctrine, the gospel and its everyday implications, are a mold. It's a mold that is intended to stamp the divine imprint of Jesus Christ, a crucified and risen Savior, on all of life. We are to go about bearing the truth of Jesus Christ by the way we live. Christian doctrine is not simply what is passed down to us, though it is. We are handed over to it. So being enslaved to righteousness is not only being freed from sin's mastery, but also being stamped with the divine imprint of our Savior in following what he says. And I think there's an important connection here with this idea of deliver that didn't first catch my eye until the Lord sort of opened this up a few weeks ago as I was studying it, between the word delivered and this idea of a slave. Because slaves are handed over. Slaves are delivered. Slaves are transferred. And God broke the bondage of our sin by handing over his own son. And then he delivered us over as a slave out of the worst slavery imaginable, sin, to the most blissful liberty, enslaving liberty that you could possibly imagine, his own son in his righteousness. It seems to be that perhaps that's why he uses this verb in this context. True freedom is joyful enslavement to a gracious Lord. No one can serve two masters, Christ said. You'll either love the one and hate the other, or you'll cling to one and you'll think lightly of the other. You can't serve God and wealth. You can't serve God and pleasure. You can't serve God and prestige. You can't serve God and hypocrisy. No man can serve two masters. Slaves of righteousness are shaped by truth. So how should we apply this? Well, let me suggest three areas and we'll conclude. First, it seems that there is some application here in the area of doctrine itself. It's good for us to be reminded in 2011, in a growingly postmodern society, that Christianity is not nebulous. Christian truth is not up for grabs. It's not amorphous. It is a mold. It's a die. It's been cast. It's fixed. That doesn't mean all of our questions are pointless because they're so easy we shouldn't even have to ask. It does mean that we have everything we need for life and godliness. It's firm. Barnhouse says, scriptural teaching is not a vague, formless impression of truth. It's a definite body of teaching, a hard mold of truth into which the Christian is to be melted and poured until he takes on its shape, which is the Lord Jesus Christ living in him and controlling him. Doctrine distinguishes Christianity. One of my professors, one of the best teachers I've ever had, Michael Barrett, says this in his book, Complete in Him, right thinking about the gospel produces right living in the gospel. Contrary to some notions in modern fundamental and evangelical Christianity, doctrine does not destroy life, it defines it. And according to this passage, I would add, it shapes life. William Perkins, the Cambridge early Puritan, said, theology is the science of living blessedly forever. If you and I walk out of these doors and forget what we've been reminded of, if we open our Bibles in the morning and read a passage and then close it and walk away and don't remember what we saw in the mirror, we're forgetting that theology defines life. And if we forget that, then there are lots of other things out there that are going to fill that gap and teach us what they think should shape life. And to be truthful, we don't need anything out there, do we? We've got a lot in here that's trying to tell us how to live life. So we can be confident that doctrine is for our good, that we absolutely need it, that we must live by it, that it must shape us, and that it is firm. That our goal in life is not to conform to the inner self, is not to do what feels right. It is to constantly bring ourselves back to the standard. It's to constantly pour ourselves into this mold and be shaped by it. I'd say a second area of application is this idea of obedience. Good teaching is good, but it's not enough. You're blessed. Brother Hunter gave testimony to this tonight. Good teaching is good in every sense, but it's not enough. Trophies of grace are to take the shape of obedience. Doctrine does define life, it shapes it, and it is intended to engender plenty of fruitful living. It's truth that accords with or leads into godliness, Titus 1:1 says. So orthodoxy amounts to more than reading a book or affirming a confession. It means believing to the point of committing yourself to the master for grace and direction. And finally, there seems definitely to be some application here for this idea of true freedom. If we are to live in freedom as God intends, then we are to see ourselves as bond slaves of Jesus Christ. And to be a bond slave of Jesus Christ means giving careful attention to his truth and obeying it. We are slaves of righteousness, and we have to act like slaves of righteousness. And this is very convicting to me, because this kind of attentiveness takes time, and it takes humility. And I will be the first to confess that those are two things that I don't have a lot of. I don't think I have a lot of time. And I know my own proud heart. But if we are to be shaped by doctrine, it's going to take some time. It may mean cutting other things out. And it's going to take the kind of humility that only the Spirit of God can produce in us. If I might, as a father and a husband, share some application to you who are fathers and husbands, and future fathers and husbands and leaders, we have to take this pattern of teaching seriously. The well-being of our families depends on our commitment to this pattern of doctrine. It depends on it. Now, I'm not saying that if we're committed to it, everything is going to go right. God is the one who ultimately delivers us over and shapes us by this doctrine. But if we don't have any kind of commitment to it, if we aren't willing to prioritize according to it, it's going to send signals that are going to reverberate in ways we will regret. We have to take the truth and pass it down. We have to make sure that we study this mold of doctrine. We have to make sure that we humble ourselves and allow ourselves to be poured into this mold. We have to make sure that we, by God's grace, hand over ourselves and those in our care to the truth, because only the truth can set us free. About a week ago, finished a really thrilling account. I don't do a lot of non-religious reading, but a thrilling account of the chase and apprehension and trial and execution of a famous Nazi named Adolf Eichmann. Perhaps you have heard of his name. He was basically the director of operations for the Final Solution, which resulted in the Holocaust. And he eluded capture, unlike many of his compatriots, for 15 years until 1960. And this book that I finished is an account of how the Mossad, the Jewish intelligence agency, finally got a hold of some information from Argentina, snuck into Argentina, worked for several weeks to prepare everything, captured Eichmann, held him for a few days, flew him out of Buenos Aires, main airport, took made one stop and reached Israeli soil, tried the man, and he's the only person in Israeli history who's been executed. He was hanged. And I share that with you because one of the overarching themes of this account is how Eichmann diabolically and calculatedly and obediently to Hitler and those over him and proudly transferred the Jews to their death. He was a precisionist. And he dotted his I's and he crossed his T's and he made sure those Jews were first estranged and then put in ghettos and then put on railway cars and then finally delivered to these death camps. And of course, most of the story is not about World War II itself, but how these Jews, these Israelis, carefully and calculatedly and urgently went after him and apprehended him and transferred him to justice. There was this deliverance, this handing over. He handed over to the severe form of injustice of the Holocaust, these Jews. And by God's providence, they were able to find him and deliver him back to justice himself. I share that with you because that's the kind of care that you and I need to give to the truth. We've got to make sure that if God is going to go to the lengths, the gracious lengths, to deliver us from our sin, to pay the price for our sins with his son's own blood, that we give all diligence to delivering ourselves over, to placing ourselves in his hands to be shaped by the truth, and to do whatever we can by his grace to lead others that way. And as someone who works at a university, I can't but end this message with an appeal to you who are young. My encouragement to you is to maintain a humble posture. To be willing to be poured into this mold. To be willing to go to people who are older and farther along the pilgrim path than you are and to ask for help. To learn from them. Because this idea of obeying from the heart the form of doctrine to which we've been delivered is not an easy one. It's a glorious one. But there is a lot that's standing in that way. So let me appeal to you. Follow faithful examples. Take in what you're being taught. Humble yourself. Because, as you know, it's a spiritual axiom repeated throughout Scripture. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And I'll end on that note. If there is one here tonight who has never humbled himself to obey in faith the good news of Jesus Christ and its call on our lives, today is the day of salvation. God is calling to you. This is his appeal. He delivered up his own son for you. If you will but believe. So turn. He will give you the grace. Humble yourself. Turn. And you too will be a reason for thanksgiving. Thanks be to God. For by his grace, you and I have become obedient to this mold of truth, this doctrine, to which God has graciously delivered us. Let's pray. Our Father, we are grateful tonight that you have secured salvation for all your people, all of those who by your grace repent and believe. And we ask that you would impress on us this truth, and that by it we would be reminded that we are free. And that this week, Lord, by your grace, you would bring us time and again back to your word to be shaped, to be molded to the praise of your glory. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.